This morning we continue in our study of Matthew's Gospel, and I want to invite all of you to find a Bible, your Bible, a pew Bible, and make your way to Matthew chapter 21. You'll want to have the Bible in front of you, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 27, Matthew chapter 21, verses 17 through 27. If you have by chance found your way there, join me as we stand together for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and holy Word. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 17. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say it to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." When he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him while he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And he said also to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." All righty then. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for being here with us. We thank you for making yourself known to us. We thank you that in the fullness of time you sent your only begotten Son into the world, fulfilling hundreds, if not thousands, of prophecies. There was no mistake who he was. He spoke the greatest words ever spoken, did the greatest deeds ever done. But the real purpose was to give his life a ransom as a substitute lamb in the place of sinners like all of us. Father, it is only in Christ that we have hope, that we have promise. It's only because of Jesus we have something to sing about in this dark world, something to laugh about in this sad time. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We ask, Father, that you would help us to glorify him in this worship service and in our lives. Help us to think thoughts that glorify Christ, to speak words that glorify Christ, to take actions that glorify Christ. We pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of the cross. We've not come because of him, but because of you. We ask again that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive. Like the good soil in the parable, may we receive the word of God and may it produce fruit. Again, we pray, Lord, that this morning we would not only be challenged, but even more importantly, changed. Not just confronted by the truth of your word, but conform to the image of the one who spoke it. We commit ourselves to your care even now, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So good to see some of you I haven't seen for a long time. Howdy. You know what I mean? Good to see you. I want to jump right into this text. We have now for weeks been looking at Jesus' arrival into the city of Jerusalem, which begins in Matthew chapter 21. This is the appointed place upon which the final acts of the drama of redemption will unfold. It will occupy the remainder of Matthew's gospel, with the exception of the five verses at the end of chapter 28. But right now, in this section, we are focusing on what we call the confrontations between Jesus and Jerusalem's religious leaders. Up until Matthew 21, Jesus has, by and large, veiled himself, not completely revealing his identity. He's told the disciples, don't tell anybody what you've discovered, don't tell anybody this, and he's been vague purposely in front of people. But when you come to chapter 21, all that's pulled back, and it's time for Christ to show himself to Israel and to the world that he is indeed the long-promised, awaited Messiah. And it happens, as he comes into Jerusalem, that it begins with confrontations. Remember that? Confrontations between Jesus, the Son of God, and Israel's, particularly Jerusalem's, false religious leaders. And those confrontations will occupy all of chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23. And I want to remind you, and I guess I'll be saying this for months now, but you'll own it when we're done with all of this, that these confrontations that ensue between Jesus, the Son of God, and Israel's false religious leaders consist of three sets of three. The confrontations, 1, 2, 3, then 1, 2, 3, and then another 1, 2, 3. The first set of three, where we're at today, we're at the last of those three, are three messianic and authoritative actions that Jesus takes, one after the other. The first we saw several weeks ago was his messianic entrance into Jerusalem, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, in accordance with the prophecy, messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. And then the second action was him denouncing the false religion of Jerusalem with the cleansing of the temple and fulfillment of Malachi 3. And then this morning, our text, the final of the three acts, is his denouncing of Israel's false religion with the withering of the fig tree. That's where we are this morning. That's the first 1, 2, 3. The second 1, 2, 3 comes in a series of critical parables, again, one after the other, where he denounces the system by speaking three parables. The first is the parable of the two sons. Then comes the parable of the vineyard, followed by the parable of the king's feast. And all of them end with conclusions that are rather shocking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. That's the second set of three. Right on the heels of that set of three comes the final set of three, and that is three hostile question and answer periods between Jesus and religious leaders of Jerusalem. Questions about taxes, trying to pit him against the Romans, taxes, questions about the resurrection, questions about God's law, again, all in a row. So three actions, three parables, and three Q&As. That's how confrontation between Jesus and the authorities unfolds. And these three actions, these three parables, and three hostile Q&As is that which will bring Jerusalem's leaders together in a fevered effort of outrage to have Jesus executed, even murdered. In these actions and parables and question and answers, he challenges their power and authority, he exposes their phony righteousness, and he questions even their relationship to God. And it is these three sets of three that really bring about the cross. This morning we're looking at the third and final of Jesus' messianic actions. And what's different about this third action is that the audience is limited to the disciples only. The withering of the fig tree is not a public display, it is a private display between Jesus and the 12. But although the audience is only the disciples, the implications of this third action is for all of Israel and all the world. In fact, the implications are massive in intent. Incredible. So let's look at the third action. Let's read it again, just two verses, verse 18 and 19, Matthew 21. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Let me point this out. That at some level, for all of us this morning, at some level, this third action, the withering of the fig tree, at some level ought to be to all of us somewhat disturbing. Why is that? Because we're not used to seeing Jesus unleash raw power and authority for purely destructive reasons. We've not seen anything like this before. We're not used to seeing Jesus use his divine authority and power in order to kill something or destroy something. What we are used to seeing is Jesus use his authority and power to do what? To heal, to raise, to calm, to restore, but not to destroy. Here in these verses, Jesus uses his divine prerogatives to kill something, to destroy something. And it's unusual. It's shocking. But you'll remember last week, in the immediate previous verses, we also see Jesus in a way that we're not used to seeing him. Outraged, angered, driving over and destroying the business operation at Passover in the temple courtyards. Again, we see in this little couplet something that we don't normally see in Jesus. The third action is an exercise of his spiritual power. He's God, and he exercises it in order to destroy something. This morning, what I want to do is I want to simply try to answer one question. Of course, there's going to be multiple answers. You're not getting off that easy. Here's the question. How are we to biblically understand Jesus' destruction of the fig tree? How are we biblically to understand the Lord's killing of this fig tree? Well, first of all, let's jump in and let me suggest to you that when Jesus destroys this fig tree, what we're seeing here is what we call a sign prophecy, very reminiscent throughout the Old Testament. A sign prophecy, I'll refer to as this or define it as this. It is a bizarre act that God does or calls somebody to do that has dire implications. A sign prophecy is a bizarre act that carries dire implications. And they're all through the Old Testament. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, you're going to come to sign acts and you're going to scratch your head and go, what was that all about? Let me give you an example. Isaiah 20. It says this, in the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, king of Syria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips, take off your shoes from your feet, and he did so, and go around naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. So here is poor Isaiah, called by God to strip himself naked, no shoes, and run around, live his life naked, as a sign and a token of what would befall Egypt and Cush. That's a sign act, a sign prophecy. If you're like me, you say, poor Isaiah, amen? But if you feel sorry for Isaiah, what about Ezekiel? More sign prophecies. In Ezekiel 3, you'll remember God orders Ezekiel to unroll and eat a scroll. In Ezekiel 4, God orders Ezekiel to get a brick, to write Jerusalem on it, lay it on the ground, and build this little miniature siege ramp with camps and battering rams and a steel wall. And then he's to sit there. So in other words, the brick represents Jerusalem, and all the activity around it represents the enormously deadly siege against it. And he's to sit there and stare at this thing and set his face against it. But it gets even better. Then God orders Ezekiel, tell you what, I want you to lay on one side, in fact, your left side, for 390 days and look at this thing. And after 390 days, now guaranteed, he got up and, you know, it wasn't solid 390 days without moving. But whenever he was not engaged in life-sustaining activity, he was to go back and lie on his side. And after 390 days on his left side, God said, okay, now I want you to move to your right side and stay there for 40 days. Then after that, Ezekiel thinks, I'm done, says, no. I want you to lie on your back and bind yourself with ropes so you can't turn to your right or to your left and continue to look at this thing. Then God later tells Ezekiel, I want you to make this special loaf of bread. I want you to get this small portion of water. And I want you to live for a year, a little over a year, in fact, on famine rations. Just enough bread, just enough water to keep yourself from dying. Sign prophecies of what was going to befall Jerusalem. I don't know, would you rather be Isaiah? Would you rather be Ezekiel? I think the saddest of all of them, to me, sign prophecies is the prophet Hosea, where God says to Hosea, I want you to go find this unfaithful prostitute named Gomer. I want you to marry her. Incredible. The book of Hosea demonstrates the incredible emotional and mental anguish that this woman caused this man. And yet it was a sign prophecy about what God was going through with unfaithful Israel. So back to our question. How are we to biblically understand Jesus' destruction of a fig tree? Well, first of all, it's a sign prophecy, an unusual act that carries significant implications. Can everybody say amen? Secondly, when Jesus destroys this fig tree, he does so because of the absence of fruit. Verse 18, 19, now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry, seeing a lone fig tree by the road. He came to it and he found nothing on it except leaves, and said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered and died. In other words, here is a tree, lots of leaves. And the idea is this tree is unique amongst the fig trees in Jerusalem. This is an extraordinarily promising tree. Lots of leaves, lots of splash, lots of show, but no fruit. Both in the Old Testament and New Testament, fruit is a metaphor for what? For godliness, obedience, righteousness, devotion to God. Lots of splash, but no fruit. Often I've turned with you over the years I've been here to Isaiah 5 because it haunts my conscience. You remember Isaiah 5 is a song that God sings, a sad song. It's a dirge. It's a funeral dirge. Goes like this. Now let me sing to my well-beloved. This is God singing to Israel. A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. That's Jerusalem. And he dug all around it and removed its stones. Scholars believe that refers to God removing the Canaanites from the land. And then he planted it with the choicest vines. He gave them the choicest people, priests and kings and prophets. And it says that he built a tower in the middle of it. That's reference to the temple, scholars believe. And that he hewed out a wine vat in it, a wine vat right in the middle of it. And that refers to the sacrificial system. Perfect hill, removal of the Canaanites, priests, kings, prophets, temple sacrifices. And then the song ends by saying this, then he expected it to produce good grapes, fruit. But it only produced burashim in the Hebrew, only worthless sour berries that the birds won't even eat. Then God says, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Are you lacking anything? Is there no spiritual advantage that you've not received from me? Why then, God says, why then did I expect you to produce good grapes instead of worthless ones? No fruit. No fruit. And it goes on in verse 5. So let me tell you now what I'm going to do to this vineyard. And he describes in poetic language the destruction of Jerusalem and the people under the Babylonian invasion. So throughout the Old Testament, fruit is a metaphor for righteousness, obedience, godliness, faithfulness. Even in the New Testament, just take, for instance, the book of Matthew that we've been studying through. We've looked at these verses I'm going to quote to you. Remember the message of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid to the root of these trees. They're fruitless trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, he's saying to these Jewish leaders, he's saying to them, listen, just because you're Jewish, just because you have the blood of Abraham running through, that doesn't mean anything. What I'm looking for is not your bloodline, but for fruit. Fruit. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Rhetorical question, of course not. So every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. Where's the fruit come? The kind of fruit you produce deals with the root. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, a bad tree can't produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Jesus to the Pharisees, either make the tree good and good fruit or make the tree bad and bad fruit, for the tree is known by its fruit. He says to them, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You remember even in Matthew 13, maybe one of the most familiar and famous of Jesus' parables, the parable of the sower and the seeds. Some seed falls by the wayside, birds come eat it up. Some falls on the rocky place and it withers. Some fall upon thorns and it's choked out. But other seed falls on good soil, and what does it do? It yields fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Here's the word of God in this parable, the condition of man's heart, and the call for fruit. And that's you and me and everyone who claims to know God and Christ. What the Lord's looking for in our life is fruit. Fruit. And if you're still in Matthew 21, don't miss verse 18. Isn't it the key? It says, now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, Jesus became hungry for what? Fruit. Here is Jesus looking to find fruit. Fruit. And does he? No. No fruit. So again, the question, how are we to biblically understand Jesus' destruction of the fig tree? First, it's a sign prophecy, a bizarre act that carries major implications. Secondly, it's about fruit. Fruit is a metaphor for righteousness and obedience. But thirdly, and importantly, when Jesus destroys this fig tree, he does so in the context of what has just happened. And what has just happened, he's just cleansed the temple of its corruption. Matthew doesn't explicitly make this point. He leaves it to the reader to make this connection, i.e., the absence of the fruit on the tree is paralleled to the absence of righteousness in the temple. Everybody get that point? Though Matthew leaves it to the reader to make this connection, can I suggest to you that Mark doesn't do that? He makes it explicit. In fact, I'd like you to just for a minute keep your marker in Matthew 21 and look with me at Mark chapter 11. This is fascinating. Mark chapter 11. And we'll turn back to Matthew 21 in just a minute. In Mark chapter 11, Mark's account of these same events, Mark makes sure that Jesus' destruction of the fig tree isn't missed, the significance of it. And how does he do that? He uses a literary device that is called intercalation. What is intercalation? Intercalation is the idea of weaving together several events in order to make one outstanding point. Everybody get that idea? Weaving together several events in order to make one outstanding point. So if you're in Mark 11, what you'll find is that it begins in verses 12 to 14 where Jesus encounters the fig tree. From there in verses 15 through 19, he's in the temple. Verses 20 through 21, he's back to the fig tree. And then in verses 22 through 26, he's back at the temple. So literally this intercalation takes Jesus from the fig tree to the temple, back to the fig tree, and then back to the temple. Marcus, it looks like this. Jesus is going from the fruitless fig tree to the fruitless temple, back to the now dead and rejected fig tree, now back to the spiritually dead and Christ-rejecting temple. Everybody got that? Mark is making a literary point. What is his point? That the fate of the fig tree will be the fate of the temple. If you're in Mark 11, just notice verse 20. This is remarkable, I think. It says, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree. Notice this phrase, withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, look, Rabbi, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying, have faith in God. Here is the fig tree which is withered from the roots up. From the roots up. That is to say that its curse and demise was systemic. Bad root, bad fruit. The bad fruit is evidence of bad root. This fig tree is withered from the roots up. And this dead fig tree now tells us that the cleansing of the temple by Jesus wasn't another call to repentance. Far from that, rather, it was the final sentence on the entire Old Testament temple system. The dead fig tree was a prophetic glimpse into 70 AD, just a few years from the life of Jesus, when the temple and its operations would come to a final and abrupt end. Titus and the Roman forces would march in there, and they would destroy the temple. They would destroy the system, the priests, the sacrifices, the high priest. All of it came to an absolute abrupt and final end. It stopped. After millennia, it stopped. Jesus said, see this fig tree? That's what's going to happen to the temple system. The old era would end. The old economy, Old Testament economy would end. And with the ending of the old would come the beginning of the new. God is fulfilling his promises through Christ. Imagine being one of the disciples or even Peter, and you're looking at the implications of all this, and you're thinking to yourself, here I am, a Jew. Jesus is ostensibly pointing out that one day there will be no temple, there will be no priest, there will be no sacrifice. What about sin? What about our relationship to God? And what does Jesus say in verse 22? He says to them, answering them, he says, have faith in God. And even talking about forgiving one another, just even notice the implication at the very last words of verse 26, where he talks about your Father in heaven forgiving your transgressions. The implication is that the fate of the temple will not end your relationship to God. The fate of the temple will not have no bearing on the forgiveness of sins. Rather, he's pointing them away from their dependence on and their focus on the temple and saying your focus needs to be on God. On God. Real faith in God. Unless you think I'm exploiting this idea, in Matthew 23, Jesus doesn't stop. He continues to develop the idea of the destruction of the temple and the old system. In Matthew 23, you'll remember this, where Jesus looks out over the temple system and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to. How often, Jesus said, I wanted to gather you as children together, as a hen gathers chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And then he makes this announcement. He says, behold, your house, that's the temple, your house will be left to you, what? Desolate. Desolate. For I say unto you, from now on, you will not see me until the day you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 24, we have this remarkable account where Jesus comes out from the temple and he's going his way and the disciples come out. They're getting the point. They're getting what he's saying about the temple. And they get him and they point out to him the temple buildings. But Jesus, look at the buildings. Look at these massive, massive buildings and courtyards and porticos. And so, look at it. And he said to him, do you not see all these things? Truly I say unto you, that not one stone will be left on another which will not be torn down. Incredible implications that are real to this day. Back to our question. How are we biblically to understand Jesus' destruction of the fig tree? First, it's a sign prophecy, an unusual act that carries major implications. Secondly, we have the metaphor of fruit, the absence of fruit, no righteousness, no obedience. The old system, thirdly, is going to be torn down because it's fruitless. It's not providing for God righteousness. It's not changing people's lives. But fourth, on the positive note, when Jesus destroys this fig tree, which ostensibly represents the old system, he does so in a way that announces an era, a new era, the beginning of faith. Of faith. Again, verse 20 and 22, seeing this, the disciples were amazed. You get that? I'm amazed. Wow, you're kidding me. What in the world? How did the fig tree all at once wither? What does it mean? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say unto you, if you have faith, and do not doubt, you will not only do this, which was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, it will happen. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Faith. You get it. We now live not in a temple era, not in a priest era, not in a sacrifice era. What kind of era do we live in? Ready? Faith. Faith. The temple was massive, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, an incredibly large visual representation of God. And yet, this great visual thing didn't affect people the way God wanted it to affect them. It didn't yield fruit. And yet Jesus says in verse 20, truly I say to you, if you have faith. No temple? Where's our identity? Where's the priest? What about every? This is what they had depended upon, which was part of the problem. What do you mean it's going to be all gone? What do we look to? What do we look for? What do we depend on? Where do we go? It reminds me of Hebrews 11. Remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not what? Seen. Not seen. For by it men of old gained approval, faith. Justification by faith. What does God want from you and I more than anything? He wants us to believe him, to depend on him, to trust him. Faith. Well, I believe him. Now what? Believe him more. And more. And more. And more. Calvin said that man's greatest struggle is truly believing God, believing the promises of God. How are we sanctified? How are we made holy? By believing God. Faith can and will do what the temple never could. You get that, don't you? Matthew 9, 22, your faith has made you well. Luke 7, 9, seeing your faith, he said to them, your sins are forgiven. Not temple, not sacrifice, not priest, their faith. Your sins are forgiven. Acts 3:16, it is on the basis of faith, faith in Jesus' name, by which this man you now see is strengthened. Faith healed this man. Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by what? Faith. Romans 3:26, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone. Romans 4, 5, faith is credited to us as righteousness. Romans 5, 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Faith can do what the temple never could. 1 Corinthians 2, 5, your faith does not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The temple will fall, it will be destroyed, but remember, 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. Faith. It's amazing. Jesus had in the cleansing had said that you're turning my father's house into a rob a dinner a thieves. My father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer. Well, when the temple's gone, what about prayer? What about prayer? Do we have to go someplace to pray? Is the temple the key to our prayer life and having prayers answered? No, not the temple, but what? Faith. Even Jesus, early on, resonating with the thoughts of the time, would tell parables where he almost did it comically, you know, like we would tell a corny joke, you know. Jesus would tell a parable, start with like this. Listen, a tax collector and a Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. Everybody believed that. If you're going to pray, you had to go to the temple. That's where God heard your prayers. Why? Because that's where God is there. You see the same, very same thing in the woman by the well. She's Samaritan. Do we pray here in Samaria or do we pray in Jerusalem like the Jews do? Where do we pray? And Jesus says, you can pray anywhere as long as you have faith. Thank God for that, right? And again, as he talks about this faith, Jesus, like we saw in Matthew 17, is using proverbial language. In Matthew 17, it talked about faith as a mustard seed. If you had faith of a mustard seed was the smallest thing there is. Nothing smaller in Jewish proverbial language, a mustard seed. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you guys even had faith of a mustard seed, now to have faith that's less than a mustard seed means what? If you don't have faith that amounts to the smallest thing there is, you don't have any faith at all. If you even had mustard seed type faith, you could say to this mountain, be moved. Why the mountain? Because mountain, proverbially, is the largest of all things. If you had just tiny, tiny faith, you could do great things through God's power. Here we see the same thing. The fig tree is proverbially small, a piece of fruit, and there's a mountain. I can say to the piece of fruit, die, it dies. Guess what? You can move mountains. You can move mountains. What had happened, the absence of faith, had rendered ancient Israel into something that was appalling to God. Why? Because what they became was faithless religious activity. When you remove faith from religious activity, you know what you get? You just get hypocrisy. Going through the motions. And I got news for you. I think it takes place in the church, don't you? People going through the motions without any real connection. You don't really believe it? Then why do it? Now, frankly, one of the things that plagues my sensibilities is these people who are rank liberals who don't believe the Bible, don't believe God's word, don't have faith in anything, and yet they choose to go into the ministry. What in the world would you choose to do that for? I've got faith and I can barely hang on at times. You understand that? I mean, why in the world would you choose to do that? It's illogical. Israel's just going through the motions. I want you to know something that I believe with all my heart, that what Jesus says in this parable in this teaching is absolutely true. If you have faith, you can ask anything and God will do it for you. With one caveat, as long as it's according to his will. I don't think we ask enough. I don't think we believe enough. I don't think we trust enough. Over and over, Jesus tells us, calls us to trust God in big ways. Back to our question. How are we biblically to understand the destruction of the fig tree? First, it's a sign prophecy, an unusual act with major implications. Secondly, it's about the metaphor of fruit, the absence of fruit. Third, when Jesus destroys this fig tree, he's announcing the end of the Old Testament system. Big deal. But also fifth, it also introduces the beginning of the new. Fifthly and finally, and I'm almost done, when Jesus destroys this fig tree, he does so, listen to this, as a display or an exercise of authority. You get that? Authority. What kind of authority does Jesus have? He has authority of all things. He has control of all things. He destroys this fig tree because he is God and he is the final authority over the life of that fig tree. In fact, the final authority over my life and your life, over all things. He has authority. And notice what happens next. Isn't this interesting? Notice verse 23 and following. After destroying the fig tree, he comes back to the temple. And the chief priests and the elders of the people come to him while he's teaching and say to him, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" And we read, you see, Jesus says, okay, I'll answer your question if you answer one question for me. And that is, what about John? Whose authority was John operating under? Of course, they reason amongst themselves. We say this, we're in trouble. We say this, we're in trouble. And so they don't answer him, and Jesus doesn't respond to him either. Where does this all come down to? It all comes down to the question of authority. The right answer is, if Jesus would have answered him, by what authority does John do what he does? Jesus would have said something like this, mine. John did what he did because of my authority. I cleansed that temple because of my authority. I withered that fig tree because of my authority. And where does your authority come from? From my Father. You know, folks, I want to end by saying this. We are living in a time when the issue of authority is coming to its head. The questioning of Jesus or God's authority is the issue of our day. And by the way, our world is questioning, as did the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the whole group, questioning God's authority, and they questioned God's authority, listen, in defense of their own authority. The rejection of God's authoritative word in defense of my own authority. And where does that all lead? Come on, it's right in front of you. It all leads to destruction. Destruction. All the way back in 2010, Tim Keller wrote this, quote, "The root idea of modernity is the overturning of all authority outside of self." In the 18th century, European Enlightenment thinkers insisted that the modern person must question all tradition, all revelation, all external authority by subjecting them to the Supreme Court of his or her own reason and intuitions. That's where we are. We are individually, in our culture, our own moral authority. If I want to burn something down, why not? If I want to incite anger, why not? If I want to use my words as a weapon, why not? I'm my own authority. Keller calls when the Western world modernity did this, he called it a tectonic philosophical shift. You know what that means? Major implications. He refers to this as the acid of the modern principle, namely the individual becomes more important than anything else. And think about the erosion of doubting and refusing God's authority on everything you can name and think of. Marriage, the family, the workplace, civic communities. All leads to destruction. They rejected Jesus' authority for the sake of their own self-authority. And where did it lead? Destruction. Destruction. And Jesus, you can look at the fig tree and think about the destruction of the fig tree and make the parallel to the destruction of the temple. But let me say something. You ought to take some time and read historically what the destruction of the temple looked like. It was horrible. You ever seen a picture of Jerusalem? You know what? There's not many of there. Trees. You know why? Because the Romans deforested it. You know why? Because they crucified thousands of Jews. Thousands of Jews. Famine. The destruction of the temple was horrible, systemic, from the roots up. Now you go there today, if I could snap my finger and I could take you to Jerusalem, I'll show you the temple. You want to see what the temple looks like today? There's only a set of stones. In fact, they call it the Eastern or the Western Wailing Wall. And you can identify the original stones if you look at them, because these large stones, they actually have a hands-width indentation around each stone. And so you'll have stones set on stone, each of them with, that's all that's left, a few stones stacked on it. That's it. That's it. This big, massive, seventh wonder, gone. People driven into exile. Murder, starvation, famine. Jesus, as we'll see, says this: you better pray when this all unleashes and takes place that you're not pregnant with a child, or that you're in the middle, feel obligated. You need to flee when you see it coming. Why? Authority. When you reject God's word, God's authority, Christ's authority, it leads to what? Destruction. Destruction. Can I ask you to turn one more place, and I promise I'll be done and pray. Look at Matthew chapter 7. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. Matthew 7, 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." Now stop there. The rock is what? Hearing and obeying the Lord's words. Yes, Jesus is called a rock. Yes, God's called a rock. But in this particular parable, Jesus is talking about the authority of God and his word. And the person who hears it and obeys it is wise. Like a man who builds his life, his house, his future, eternity, on a rock. And yes, verse 25, the rains will fall, the floods will come, the winds will blow, and they will slam against the house, yet it won't what? Fall. Why? Because it's been founded on the rock. Again, the rock, hearing and obeying the word of God. Verse 26, the contrary, everyone who hears the word of mine does not act on them, that is, rejects God's authority, will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Sand. What is sand? It is denying, deceiving yourself about God's authority. That's the sand. And yes, the rain fell, floods came, winds blew, slammed against the house. And it, what? Fell. But don't miss it. What does Jesus say? Not it just fell, but great was its fall. So that we don't miss the point, listen to Matthew's editorial. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having what? Authority. And not as their false religious scribes. The future of our country hangs on one single nail. It's the hinge, and that is the authority of God and God's word. Politics won't do it, brothers and sisters. I don't care what party you're aligned with. Politicians won't do it. What's at stake is God's word and its authority over the lives of our people. And this must begin where? In the house of God. The authority of God's truth. That's the story of a withered fig tree. It's a big story. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're so thankful for your truth. We're so thankful that you are who you are. We're so thankful that you are in control and therefore in authority over all things. There's not one atom, one molecule in all of the cosmos, including Earth, that does not firmly rest in nail-scarred hands. You are the Lord of all, the Lord of everything. You are the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Every diadem that has ever existed, every crown that has ever been, belongs on your head. Father, we do pray for our nation and our world, perilous times, serious unrest, violence, confusion, lies, deception, division. How we heal? Where do we go? To you. And we bow before you as Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. We call you a Lord because you rule over all things. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you, Jesus Christ, is the Lord to the glory of the Father. Father, help us to begin by making sure that as followers of you that we are indeed under your authority, that your word rules with authority in our lives, that your truths are not compromised. If the temple will be destroyed, Jesus points that we will become the new temple. Or as Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Father, unlike the temple of old, may us as the new living temple, may we heed your authority. Not fight for our own authority, but give heed and bow before your authority, authority of your word. We love you this morning, and we pray especially for that person who doesn't know you, maybe searching, maybe looking for answers in life. Please, brother or sister, whoever you are, come to the Lord as a helpless and hopeless sinner. Cry out for his grace and mercy, and believe upon him as the Lord and Savior of your life. And the Bible promises, Jesus promises, in his authority, that you'll be saved. Praise God. Father, we commit ourselves to you this day, and we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, join me as we stand together for the benediction. Receive now God's blessing. May the Lord bless you and may the Lord keep you. May the Lord God cause his face to shine upon you and may he be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and may he give you his peace. Amen.